open your Bible to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. Matt is correct. We started a study of the book of Acts last year. We went through chapters 1 through 7, and we're breaking up the book of Acts over a couple of years. And just so you kind of have big picture why we're doing that, two reasons. One is your guys' attention span is, I don't think, strong enough to stay for like a year and a half through the book of Acts. Or maybe it's my attention span. The other reason, though, is that we've broken up the book of Acts based on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And so Acts 1 through 7, we looked at what it looked like for the church to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. Season 2, which we begin this morning, is Judea and Samaria. Season 3 next year will be to the ends of the earth. And then likely next year as well, the fourth piece is as Paul's life, Paul's part in Acts, of just continuing to go, even though there's all kinds of pressure and pushback and all kinds of conflict that he found, that he faced, he just continued to go until eventually it cost him his life. Eventually he gave his life for his faith. So we're breaking it up into those four pieces. So this morning we're starting season number 2, and we're calling it Growing the Family. Growing the Family. Because we're going to see from this section in chapters 8 through 12 that the church in Jerusalem is going to become the church in Judea and Samaria. And more significant than the geographical part of it, that might be hard for us to kind of comprehend because we don't share some of the characteristics of that first century, it went from being a primarily Jewish church to a Jewish and Gentile church. It went from primarily descendants of Abraham and the 12 tribes, of which Jesus was a Jew, right? He was a Jewish man born into the Jewish society of that day and in that part of the world. And the church up to this point had primarily been made up of Jewish people that have put their faith in the Messiah, in Jesus. And now it's going to go beyond that. Now, we're going to read it really quick, and I'm just not sure we can fully grasp the magnitude of what's happening in the lives of these people, how deeply ingrained it is in them, which we will see over the next several weeks, that the message of Christ is for the Jewish people, just as the law and all the promises of God and these covenants had been directed at the Jewish people. And now it's going to go from a primarily Jewish congregation to a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And guys, that is a really big thing. That is a big deal. It's talked about throughout the pages of Scripture, Old Testament as well as New Testament. And where we pick up this morning in Acts chapter 8, we're going to start with verse 1. This is the moment, this is the scenario, excuse me, this is the circumstances in which the church grows from being primarily Jewish to being a mix of Jews and Gentiles in that church, in the church. So what were the circumstances? What sparked it? What was the catalyst? Well, we left the church last fall in a state of pain and panic. And if you want to glance at the closing verses of chapter 7, I won't be offended. You can look down as long as you're looking at your Bible and not your iPhone. You can read there. You can see what happens. A young man, one of the deacons that was appointed in Acts chapter 6, begins to preach. He begins to proclaim the message of Christ. And the response of the crowd, the response of the people that heard the message was to drag him outside the city and pick up rocks and begin to throw rocks at him. It's called stoning. We have an electric chair. We have a gas chamber. Not too far back in our country's history, we hung people. You following me? We go back 2,000 years and they crucified. It's a method of execution. It's a method of killing someone who is believed to have committed such an offense that they no longer can be allowed to live because of what they're doing or what they're saying. And the crowd picked up rocks and they killed this young man. They murdered him in the name of their religion. And you remember the scene, some of you are here, he's there, he looks up into heaven, he sees Jesus sitting on the right hand of God, or actually he sees him what? Standing on the right hand of God. And he falls asleep and he dies. Immediately following those events, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read this. And Saul, Saul, a Pharisee, one of the Pharisees, was there. Was where? He was at the execution. He was at the site. And not only was he there, but he was giving approval to his death. This word approval means literally to be pleased. To be pleased with something. It brings you joy. Think of something that brings you joy. I went to Disneyland this year with most of our family and the grandkids. And you know what? I love Disneyland. We lived in L.A., Disneyland my whole life. I love Disneyland. I got to go to Disney World last year. I love Disneyland. But you know what the greatest joy for me at Disneyland this last year was? It was watching my grandkids, particularly at night, with all the lights. And I could say that I stood there, one of the parades, that I just stood there and I was pleased. I just was filled with joy. This is so good to watch them. That's the meaning of this word. Paul is standing there and he's watching this young man be pummeled with rocks until he's dead. And Saul is saying, this is good. This is good. I am pleased. This is what needs to happen. Finally, we're going to do something about this Jesus and his followers and this claim that he makes, that he was the Messiah, that he's the one that Jehovah had promised, that God had promised. And he came and he lived and we executed him. We got the Romans to execute him. And then his followers claim that he rose from the dead. First of all, don't get me started, but there's all kinds of reasons Paul believed that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. From his birth, from his tribe, all the circumstances of his life, the message that he proclaimed. By the very fact that he claimed to be God in a human form is blasphemous to Saul, to the Pharisees. This is good. This is good. I'm pleased. I approve of what? Verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1. What does it say he approves of? Of his death. I approve that we are killing him today. On that day, in that moment, a great persecution breaks out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except, all the church, thousands and thousands and thousands of people, families, men, women, children, all of them except the apostles are scattered throughout where? What does your Bible say? It says Judea and Samaria. Keep note of that. They're scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men, verse 2, godly men buried Stephen, and they mourned deeply for him. I kind of pictured this week in my mind our deacons, our four deacons. And I want to pick on Randy because I picked him out. And Randy's, he's killed. He's drug off this past week. You didn't know that, did you? He was drug off and he was tried and he was executed over at San Quentin. And I pictured in my mind our other deacons. Michael, are you grieving? Andrew, who's home with sick kids. Nate, are you grieving? Are you grieving that your brother, that this man who has served alongside of you and met needs in the church and has taken care of people and has led in the church, and all he did was stand up at the right opportunity when a moment was given to him, an opportunity, and he said what he said in chapter 7 about who Jesus is and why he came and what our response to him should be. That's all he did. And I pictured in my mind Nate and Andrew and Michael carrying the body of Randy and digging a hole, making preparations, and burying him. I say that because we need to feel what these people are feeling. We need to put ourselves in the moment that they're in. They're mourning for him. They're grieving. Everybody's running away. People are running for their life. But Saul, as this is all playing out, verse 3, he takes it as an opportunity to destroy the church. To destroy the church. Going from house to house, what does that look like for him? Going from house to house. Goes from house to house. He knocks on the door. Anyone here who is a follower of Jesus? The man says, I am. Grab him. Take him away. Next house. Anyone here a follower of Jesus? The woman answers the door, I am. Take her. And he begins to drag people out of their homes and carry them off to prison. And he's destroying the church. Going from house to house, he drags off men and women. He puts them in prison. Verse 4, those who had been scattered, those who had ran to avoid what Saul was doing, They're preaching? Literally, it means to speak good news. Is that what your Bible says? Those who had been scattered in this moment, is that what yours says too? They're proclaiming good news. They're preaching. They're talking about Jesus. They're preaching the word, the message, wherever they go. Verse 5, Philip, one of the deacons, maybe after he finished laying Stephen's body to rest, if he was a part of that, he went down to a city in where? Samaria. And he proclaimed the Christ. This is a different word, proclaimed. This is a word that indicates someone is a herald, someone who has been sent, someone who has authority to proclaim a message. It's different from the word that is in the NIV is translated preach for the people. That's a word that just means you just speak good news. You just talk about a message. You talk about good news. This word, proclaim, is the guy, you know, hear ye. And then he, on behalf of some authority, he proclaims publicly a message. And with the authority behind that message, it's implied that we need to respond to this message. There's consequences to it. And that's what Philip is doing. He's proclaiming the Christ. He's proclaiming the Messiah, saying that he's come, he died, he rose. And he's proclaiming it to the city in the area of Samaria. When the crowds heard Philip and they saw the miraculous signs that he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples, people who were physically maimed and twisted, they were healed. And so there was great joy in that city. So we have the city of Jerusalem that is in chaos for the church, and panic and pain. They're grieving the loss of one of their leaders. And then there's this Saul guy that's going around very pleased with himself as to what's finally happening to this sect, this group of people, these little Jesuses, these people of the way that claim that this carpenter's son, who the Romans executed, somehow miraculously rose from the dead 3 days later. And in fact, he was able to do that because he was the Messiah. And the Jewish people missed it. That's the message. And we're finally going to do something about that. So there's some people that have joy in Jerusalem, Saul, but for the most part, it's a mess. And then over in the city in Samaria, there's joy because the message of the gospel has come to a city that it has never come to before. So here's my question. The church goes from having great power and great influence and great momentum in Acts chapter 2, and now in Acts chapter 8, it's on the run. And there's panic, and there's pain, and grief. But they're still speaking, they're still proclaiming. What happened? What happens, or maybe more importantly, what do we do? How do we respond? What is our behavior? What is our attitude when the church finds itself in a hostile culture? When we go from kind of having our way, kind of being, you know, embraced and accepted and recognized as having a place in society, and that's a good thing that the church does, to moving into a time where the culture around us says, you know what, we're so sick and tired of you, and the message that you're proclaiming, and the way that you are so much better than the rest of us, and how you claim to have this truth, we're done. We're done. And so we're going to do a concerted effort to get rid of you. How do we respond to that? Are we facing any of those similar things today? Are we moving from a time where the church was embraced, at least in part, to more and more where the church, the true followers of Jesus, are seen as a problem? They're seen as intolerant. They're seen as not any longer having a legitimate place in society. Everyone else is welcome to the table except those that say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Tolerance embraces everyone else, but not that message. What do we do? How do we respond? I believe there's some, I see them as encouragements, but I also see them as challenges, and they're in your notes in your bulletin. I encourage you to take out your bulletin and make some comments with your pen and some thoughts that God gives you this morning as we move through this. These three challenges, these three encouragements, these three responses that we need to have If we find ourselves as the church, as the followers of Jesus in a hostile culture, what do we do? How do we respond? Let me go back to Acts 1. Saul was there, or it's Acts 8. I'm sorry I keep saying that. Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was there giving approval to his death, Stephen's death. On that day, in that moment, a great persecution broke out against the church in all of Jerusalem, or at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men went and buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Those who saw the church as a threat saw this moment as their moment to go on the offensive. It was the catalyst, it was the spark that said, hey, we can get rid of these guys. So how do we respond to that? Here's challenge number one. We need to align our hearts with God's heart. We need to align our hearts with God's heart. First question that's in everybody's mind, is in my mind, my heart as I'm studying this, and maybe in your life with what you're facing and what we see happening around us, maybe that's in your mind or in your heart as well, is where is God in this? I loved Stephen. He served my family. He was such a godly man. He was full of faith. He was full of the Spirit. He was such an encouragement to my teenage boys. I wanted them to grow up to be like him. He was such a blessing from God. And what a powerful speaker. Man, that message that he delivered to that Sanhedrin, man, he nailed it. And he's dead. What happened to Acts chapter 2? I want Acts chapter 2. Where everybody's devoted to the apostles' teaching. Everybody's devoted to the fellowship. Everybody's devoted to breaking bread and worshiping Jesus, remembering him in communion. And everybody's devoted to prayer. I want that. That's God's will. That's clearly where God's at. And what about verse 47? The Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. I want that. I want people getting saved. That's where God's at, right? Come on. That's evidence that he's there. What happened? And I think we struggle with chapter 8, the end of chapter 7, chapter 8, verse 1, because it feels like the church is losing, that God is losing, and the culture is winning. Saul's winning. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they're winning. The church is losing. Jesus is losing. Can God be in that? Did God somehow lose control? Did his sovereignty just have a blip? And that question, it plagues us, doesn't it? When we walk through moments like this, personally, corporately, do you grieve for our culture? I hope you do. I do. When you read of things of violence like Sandy Hook and children's lives being lost, do you grieve for culture? Do you grieve for culture that just basically says God is dead? He doesn't have any relevance anymore. We got to figure out how we're going to make a better society. We got to pull together, and here's some answers. Here's some ideas. Here's some solutions. And we've seen these answers, these solutions before. There's nothing new under the sun. And as we watch, I love California. I do. I love being in California. I had a conversation this week at a pastor's conference here in town. I don't know, a couple hundred guys, and they're all here serving. But so where are you from? Well, I'm from over here. I'm from Missouri. I'm from whatever. And one guy says, so are you, you're like native Californian? Are there California Christians? I mean, do people love God in California? You know, I go, yeah, Southern California, no less. Navy brat. Been here my whole life. I love California. I love the beauty of the creation that we experience and we enjoy. I love the cities. I love the people. But there's times when my heart is literally just breaking. It's grieving over what's happening in our society, what's happening to California, what's happening to mankind, womankind in this state, in this region of Sacramento. As we continually march away from God as the true answer to our needs. So where's God? You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, well, God's abandoned California. Maybe he's just abandoned the planet. The answer to that question, the answer to those questions, the answers are found in aligning your heart with God's heart. Is coming back to understanding, or for the first time, or just being reminded, what exactly is God's heart? What is behind? These are the circumstances. We're so physically, visually oriented, what we can, our senses can take in. We are just absolutely about the experience, right? What we see, hear, and feel. And we see the pain. We see the loss of a young man. We see a church in turmoil. And we have to step back and say there's more to it than just the physical circumstances that are playing out. When I walk through difficult times, my family walks through difficult times. My city, my church, my state, my fellow human beings walk through difficult times. There's more going on than just that physical that we can touch and feel and hear and read about and observe. I need to understand where is God in this and what is he doing? Because I'll be straight up with you guys. I'll choose Acts chapter 2 every time over Acts chapter 8. I will. Up to me. I'll choose Acts chapter 2 every time. We get together, we can just have great fellowship, great teaching, great encouragement, meeting needs, serving one another. Everybody's, yes, nobody cares about themselves, right? Acts 4, they're selling things, giving it away. Here, you have need, take care. I choose that every time over Stephen getting executed and Saul dragging my friends out of their homes off to prison and my church family getting scattered and running all over the place. I choose Acts chapter 2 over Acts chapter 8. And see, that's the problem. My heart is not aligned with God's heart. When I say that and when I choose that. So what is God's heart? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And with that authority, I'm telling you to go make disciples of who? All nations. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus says, I want you to go and preach the good news to all the world. A few chapters back, chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you're going to be witnesses for me. Once the Holy Spirit comes, wait for the Holy Spirit. He'll come, you'll have power, and you'll testify. Martireo, you will live and breathe and speak and die for me, the message of who I am, and you'll do it where? In Jerusalem. And then where will they do it? Judea and Samaria. Judea and Samaria. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout, say it, Judea and Samaria. Church, what we're seeing is we're seeing a display of God's heart. Now, I'm grieving the loss of my friend, Stephen. But where is Stephen? He's with Jesus. He's in his embrace in heaven. Stephen's fine. Don't worry about Stephen. He's in good hands. Well, but I like Jerusalem. I like my church. Dude, think, name whoever you like to listen to on the radio, but we got Peter, John, James, and I could go on. We got some amazing teachers, and we're growing, and there's numbers. And there's fellowship, and we're worshiping Jesus, and God's moving, and he's building momentum. God says, it's awesome. That's exactly what I wanted to happen. I wanted you to turn Jerusalem upside down with the message of my son, Jesus Christ. The problem is my heart is also for Judea and for Samaria. See, my heart is also for the Gentiles. My heart is for those who are different from you. My heart is for those who haven't heard the message of who Jesus is. And my heart is for you to go. I want you to go to all nations. I want you to go to the world. Let me show you something. Turn to the book, to open your Bible, go back to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. This is what it looks like to not have our heart aligned with God's heart. Jesus is with his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he begins to teach. He begins to teach them, it says, that the Son of Man, that's him, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he, Jesus, must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. He's clear. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Peter, the fisherman, takes the Son of God to off to the side and rebukes him. Now, let's give Peter credit. At least he takes him off to the side, right? At least he goes, Almighty, Eternal Creator, come here. I don't want to do this in front of people. At least he pulls him off to the side. But then what does he do? He tells him he's wrong. He rebukes him. This word is to confront someone's mistruth. They don't got it right. Jesus, what are you saying? No. And Jesus hears what Peter says. He hears his rebuke. And then he turns, verse 33, he turns and he looks at the other disciples. He hears Peter's words. They're off to the side. Peter tells him he's wrong. This can never happen. That is not the plan. That's not going to bring about what I want to have brought about. That's not going to fulfill what we thought you were here to fulfill. And Jesus hears it. He turns and he looks at his other disciples. And as he's looking at them, he rebukes Peter. Get thee behind me, you confused fisherman. Get thee behind me, you lazy follower. Get thee behind me, Satan, Beelzebub, Lucifer, fallen angel. Get behind me. You're in my way. Get out of my way, Satan. Now, why does he call him Satan? He calls him Satan because Peter, in this moment, shares a characteristic with Satan that Jesus is now going to tell us what it is. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You are not aligned with the heart of the Father. You are not thinking like the Father. You are not on board with what the Father sent me to do and what it looks like and what I'm truly here to do." And in this moment, when you think that way, you've aligned yourself with who? With Satan, who could care less about the Father's plan. In fact, he's going to do everything he can within his power to thwart it, to mess it up. Right? He's the accuser of the brethren. Every title he has speaks to his desire and his commitment to destroy God's plan and the will of the Father. And when Peter is thinking this way, he's aligned himself with Satan. And when I align myself with Satan, I promise you, and I'm thinking like him, and I'm wanting what he wants, whether I even recognize it or not, my heart cannot be aligned with God's heart. It can't. And I'm going to process the pain. I'm going to process the death of Stephen. I'm going to process all of the things that are happening there through that perspective, and I am not going to land in the same place that God is already there. I'm not going to find myself close to him or standing next to him. I'm going to find myself at a great distance from him or what he's doing. How does the church respond to a hostile culture? We have to align our heart with God's heart. Consider this question. Is my life aligned with how God is moving? Whether I like it or not, whether it's what I perceive to be the way God should be working today or how he should be protecting the church or doing certain things or what I want him to do, is my heart aligned with what he's doing? And I would suggest for me to be able to answer that question, I really need to start with understanding what God's heart is. In Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Acts 1 and on and on and on, it's reiterated what the heart of God is. The one that we all know the best and we see at football games is John 3:16. There's the heart of God, right? For God so loved that he gave, and he gave tremendously his own son. If I'm going to respond to a hostile culture as a follower of Jesus, as a part of a church, I need to align my heart with God's heart. Number two, in verses 3 and 4, I need to respond to loss with a voice of hope. Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women. He put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word. They preached. They announced good news wherever. I have that underlined in my Bible. Wherever they went. You know, we live in a day just like they did, and we live in the same circumstances, even though the details may change, because of sin. The curse of sin, the curse on creation because of sin, the curse on mankind. My wife works as a pediatric nurse, listen to this statement, a pediatric oncology nurse. Do you know what that means? It means she works with little kids that have fatal diseases. She works with little kids that have cancer and leukemia and other things. She administers chemotherapy and other treatments, drastic, painful treatments, pediatric oncology nurse. Why? Why is there even a need for pediatric oncology nurses? Because of sin. Because of sin and what sin has brought into this world. So they lived in a day where there was loss every day. We live in a time where there's loss every day. Right? We lose time, we lose stuff, things break down, we lose relationships. Some have lost their homes, some have lost their jobs, some have lost their security, they've lost peace. We lose every day, do we not? I'm sure glad I came to church today, okay? All right, God bless you, go home. No, it's not, it's just reality. Because of sin and the curse of sin, we live in the midst of loss. The question is, what's my response to that going to be? They're being drug off to prison. They're being scattered. They're running all over to different places in Judea and Samaria. And it says, verse 4, those who had been scattered, they're proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. The challenge that I felt in my own heart and I challenge you with that I think is here, I know is here. Respond to loss with a voice of hope. Respond in loss. Respond in times of pain and suffering and confusion. And I don't know what in the world God is doing. My response to that should always be the same. Be a voice of hope. Because the message of good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel does not change circumstantially. It's done. Don't you love that Jesus on the cross, one of his seven statements were, it's finished. It's finished, you guys. It's done. It's complete. He completed the work the Father had sent him to do. And when he rose from the dead, he conquered every and all enemies that we could ever face. I have no enemies. I have one. I have an accuser that still thinks he has power and is still trying to mess me up. But because of Christ, I'm set free. Sin is no longer my master. Death is no longer something I have to fear. It has no sting. It has no bite. Right? So whatever I'm walking through, whatever the church is walking through, whatever the culture is throwing at the followers of Jesus, our response should just be the same. We hate you. We hate you. Oh, how often that's been our response, right? To the culture. The example of the early church is you just keep speaking the message of Jesus Christ. You continue to be a voice of hope. You align your heart with God's heart. You respond to loss with a voice of hope. The heart of God here is he's absolutely committed to life transformation through the gospel. You see, there's lots of, who was that? Jeff and I were talking about methodology. We're talking about techniques and programs, and they've changed over the years and over the decades. What hasn't changed is the message of the gospel, and that is the power, Matt and his life verse, if you get an email from him, that's the power unto salvation. That's what changes a life. The message of the gospel. That's where hope is found. Right? That's a great place to say amen if you're a follower of Jesus. That's what we bring to the culture. Regardless of what the culture brings to us, we bring a voice of hope. We bring the message of hope. No matter where we go, we're scattered all over the place. No matter what we walk through, to preach the word wherever we go, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, one of my absolute favorite verses that makes this so clear. The part we don't always quote is the first part where it says, set apart Christ as Lord in your life. That's critical. And then he says, having done that, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. What does that convey to you? What it conveys to me is that we got to be ready because people are going to ask. And people are going to, as we engage, we're going to say, what is it with you? And who do you think you are? And what do you believe? And why do you live the way that you live? Because of Jesus Christ being Lord of my life. And he's my hope. He's always has been, always will be. You're ready. You're only going to be ready is if your heart is aligned with God's heart and what he's doing, how he's doing it, and you're ready to respond even in the midst of loss with a voice of hope, with the message of hope. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria, and he proclaimed the Christ there. So we have Stephen being executed, the church in turmoil, this challenge to make sure that our hearts are aligned with God's heart. We see the people going, they're preaching, they're proclaiming wherever they go. They're responding to this time of great suffering and loss and confusion and hurt, and they're just continuing to be a voice of hope. And then Luke says, let me tell you about one individual in that church in Jerusalem. His name is Philip. We know from Acts 6 he's one of the deacons. He was a partner with Stephen that was just executed. Boy, the early church really picked the right guys, didn't they? Right? No? Stephen, Philip, these are some committed guys. These are full of faith and full of the Spirit. Luke says, let me tell you what he did. He left Jerusalem and he goes to a city. He goes down to a city in Samaria. Doesn't tell us what city, and he proclaimed. We talked about that word. He proclaimed as a herald the message that the Christ had come, the Messiah, and he did it there in that city. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. He cast out demons that had possessed people reluctantly. What is this? This is spiritual warfare. This is a city. Listen to all we have the description of the city is that their evil spirits came out of a few. Is that what your Bible says? Evil spirits came out of what? Many. This is a dark city. This is a city that has been captured by the forces of evil, by Satan and his cohorts. This city's a mess. Not only is there spiritual darkness, there's physical consequences. There's many paralytics and cripples. We're not told why. We're just saying there's great needs physically. This city is in a mess. And God leads Philip to go to that city in Samaria. And he casts out demons. He heals paralytics and cripples. He preaches this message of who Jesus is. And what does verse 8 say? There was great joy in that city. Here's the third challenge. Let me give it to you. It's in your notes. Embrace change. Embrace. Some of you have already turned me off. We hate this word. Embrace change as a call to engage. Now, I'm not afraid. I believe that I have a little bit of a reputation of change is always good. Let's change. Let's go. Let's move. Let's move. And maybe some of that's fair, but I got to be real with you that just like you, there's things in my life that I really want to stay the same. When I find, my family will tell you, Casa Ramos, Mexican restaurant, they tore down the one in Birdcage. I mourned deeply for that when that happened. There's a few other ones. There's one in Lincoln. There's one in Folsom. They have a dish called pollo a la crema. And it's just chicken cooked in this milky, creamy sauce and then surrounded by a big pile of Mexican rice. And I don't know, we go there maybe once a month or something. I don't know how we go. But so what are you going to get? Oh, never mind. You're going to get pollo a la crema. I don't even need a menu. I know exactly what I want. When I go to Jamba Juice, I've been going to Jamba Juice for most of my adult life. Guess what? I get the same drink, Orange Dream Machine. It was off the menu. Now it's back on again. Orange Dream. Some people don't like, and I don't like soy, but I love orange. So I get the same thing every time. See, I find something that I'm comfortable with, something that I like, and I just want to stay there. So what God does for me is he says, okay, I'm going to make you middle-aged. So every morning when I look in the mirror, it's like, oh, less here, more there. This is, I mean, things are falling, things are growing, things are changing. You know, I won't get gross with you, but it gets worse and worse and worse. And why, then someone comes and says, well, look at this picture. Thank you, Mom, who shows me a picture this morning. This is what you looked like at 25. You know, what, you know, change is hard if we don't like it. When you get a raise, that's good change. But if we don't like it, it's hard. The lesson from this church. Guys, here's the truth. Change is happening at a pace right now in our culture faster than I think it's ever happened in history. And there's nothing indicating that that's going to change. So change is not going to change. Change is going to continue. And it's going to continue at a greater and greater pace. Some of it we'll like. Much of it we won't. What do I do with that? What does the church do with that? Remember, they've lost their church. They've lost their teachers. The apostles stayed behind. They taught me. Now I'm the one having to step up and to proclaim. They've lost their connection, their families, their fellowship. They almost lost their neck. They lost all of these things. They lost their jobs. They lost their way of life. And they're scattered into areas where they may not even know the language very well. And all that they had has been taken away from them. What do we do with that? You embrace it. You embrace change as a call to engage. And I submit to you that that's exactly what Philip gives us, is the example of what it looks like. He goes to a city that is spiritually dark and physically a mess. I don't have any indication that he knows anybody there. And he goes there under God's leading. We'll see next week how God's working in his life as it continues. But he goes where God sends them, and he just sees, you know what? This is not what I would have chosen. I miss Stephen. And I miss my church back in Jerusalem. I miss the way it was. But this change is an opportunity for me to go and engage people and tell people about Jesus Christ, to display the power of Jesus Christ. We embrace change as a call to engage. Let me close with this thought. It's in your notes, I believe. God is growing his family. He is growing his family. That's the heart of God. It was dramatic in that day. The message needs to go to the Gentiles. We're going to see over the next several weeks the church struggling with that. They'll get it. They'll get it eventually. It'll take them a little while, but they'll get it. And the growth of the gospel will just explode. And then we're going to see this guy named Saul. Little spoiler alert. We're going to see this guy Saul, the greatest adversary of the church, become its greatest proponent and proclaimer. Because God is growing his family. So the question is this. Is my life aligned with how he's moving today? Is my life aligned with his heart and how he's moving? Am I a voice of hope in a world of loss? Have I given up? Am I discouraged? Am I frustrated? Am I angry? Or do I just continue by God's grace to speak the message of the gospel to the people in my life? I absolutely love our Engage Life group on Sunday afternoon, and that came from them. That was a stirring in Jeff and Brittany to do this. That wasn't something that, you know, hey, would you guys do this? That's a stirring in them that we need to engage the people across the world and across the street. And we engage them with the message of the gospel, with the message of who Jesus is. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you too can be saved and set free. In the midst of loss, there needs to be a clear, triumphant voice of hope. So am I that? And do I see change as an opportunity to engage? You're not convinced, I can tell. It's the Spirit of God that has to work that in us, right? Because I'm with you guys. I don't like the change that I don't like. So do I get stuck there and I don't like this, or do I see change as an opportunity, a moment, a chance, a challenge, a call for me to embrace, to engage? We live in a hostile culture. That's the truth. The question is, are we going to respond the way this church lays out for us what it looks like for us to respond in a hostile culture and be what God wants us to be? Father, thank you for this example. Thank you for this clear picture of a group of followers that in so many ways seem so distant, so disconnected from us. And yet this week as I just meditated and I found myself reflecting on what is happening here in the truth of your word, that God, we have so much in common with them. And what you asked of them, you're asking of us. Your heart has not changed, Father. Your heart for this world remains committed that they might know your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would challenge us, you would encourage. Some need to be encouraged. Some need to be challenged, God, that we would align our hearts with you, that we would be a voice of hope in a day and a time of great pain and loss, and that, Father, we would embrace change as your way of giving us opportunities and moments to engage the people in our life. Your Son, Jesus Christ, came and he died and was buried and rose again to set us free from sin and death. And we celebrate him this morning. We worship him this morning. That is our Savior. That is our message of hope. As we leave here in a few minutes, God, and we engage one another and we engage the opportunities of serving one another throughout this week, I pray that we would be that voice of hope. As part of our worship to you, Father, your word has commanded us to put you first in all areas of our life, including our finances and the things that you've provided for us. And in this moment of our time together, it's our desire, Father, to worship you, to respond to you by giving to you our gifts and our offerings. I pray that you would help us be cheerful givers. I pray that you would stir in us to be generous and sacrificial. I pray that you would work in us to be consistent in the commitment that we individually and as families and couples have made to you to give to you first. I pray that our faith might be seen clearly in our giving to you, God, and trusting you to provide for us. We thank you for the freedom, the privilege just to be together, and we give these offerings to you now, God, in appreciation for that and our love for your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.